Well, do you know what? I absolutely love Christmas time. Christmas is one of my favorite times of year. The Christmas music, the lights, the time with family, the seasonal foods, the prawns. I love the prawns. The Boxing Day test, the Sydney to Hobart, the naps on the couch in the afternoon when you've eaten too much. It's a great time. It's a great time to come together with those you love, where we get the house ready and we spend weeks planning each activity and each tasty morsel that our family will eat. But as we know, Christmas to our world is not really about the celebration of King Jesus' birth, but it's about something different. It's about keeping up appearances to make sure everyone knows that your life is sorted, that you're okay. At Christmas time, our world tells us that we need to get ourselves in order. We need to have our lives together. The house needs to be perfect. The food needs to be faultless. The sound bites we give about our family, about our lives, need to cast us in the best possible light. I wonder if we reflect back on our Christmas past, how different it would be from our non-Christian friends and family. Well, besides the nativity scene that we have at our house and the quick trip we took to church, would it look any different? You see, Christmas is actually quite a morally ambiguous time, filled with difficult questions that we need to answer. Now, what should we tell our kids about Santa? Is it responsible to waste all of that energy powering lights on the outside of your house? Should we be encouraging gluttony with our family? Are we encouraging consumerism with our kids by giving them loads of presents? Is it okay to skip church to prepare the Christmas lunch? When does Christmas cheer turn into Christmas drunkenness? Are we just keeping up appearances, just like our world? Well, Christmas, just like the rest of our lives, is often filled with moral ambiguity. And as we read the Bible, we don't often get easy answers to these questions. As we open up the book of Esther over these next few weeks, we're going to take a look not just at ancient Persia, but also into our own hearts. You see, this is a book about moral ambiguity, where decisions are not always straightforward or clear-cut. Now, this is a book where God's people are not the ruling majority, but they are the persecuted minority. And this is a book where God seems absent. He's silent. And yet the world speaks so loudly here. And this is a book about a weak, vulnerable orphan living in an ambiguous world just like our own. The book of Esther raises one really important question for us. How do we relate to the world around us? When should we go along with the culture? And when should we stand against it? How do we know which paths to celebrate and which to condemn? How can we be in the world, but not of it? Well, as we embark on this journey together, let us ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Esther. Well, your hand is hidden, but it is not absent. Help us to see it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Esther starts with the most powerful king on the face of the planet up to that stage. King Xerxes was aptly named the King of Kings and was worshipped as a god in ancient Persia. The defeat of the Babylonians at the hand of the Persians gave rise to a superpower which had land that stretched from Ethiopia all the way across to India. This was a huge land to rule over. It was most of the known world at that stage. The wealth of the king was so vast that when he wanted to show it off, he paraded it through his kingdom. He paraded it through his palace. And it took him 6 months to show off all his stuff. Now, when I have friends coming over to visit my house, it takes them about 30 seconds to see everything that I own. This guy took 6 months to show off his wealth. Even the man's couches were made of gold. I don't know what your couches are made out of, but his were made of gold. That's how rich he was. Now, this book opens with a great show of power for very good reasons. You see, historians like Herodotus, the father of history, they tell us about this period. They tell us that King Xerxes was preparing for war. War with Greece. Xerxes here, actually in chapter 1, is preparing a war council. He's getting all of his allies together. He's garnering support from his nobility and his military. So what does he do? He chucks them a huge party. Now, this is a house party to end all house parties. I don't know what the longest dinner party that you've been to is, but let me guess, it probably didn't go for 6 months. This was massive. What a show of wealth. All expenses paid. Morning to night. Party central. And it all came to a climax in the last week of that 6 months, where every Persian resident, young and old, rich or poor, could come in. They could enjoy what the royal palace had to offer, and the bar tab was open. They were encouraged to drink all they could. You can see why they worshipped Xerxes as God, can't you? When he flexes this kind of muscle. But King Xerxes' prized possession was not his gold couches. It was something more precious to him. His stunning wife. And she was so beautiful that barely anyone in the kingdom have had the privilege of looking at her, let alone seeing her face. But now, as the country prepared for war, it was time for Xerxes to show his great power and to parade his beautiful wife before all of his nobility. So the call goes out to Queen Vashti, and she is summoned to a party filled with drunken men, and some of whom have been drinking for 6 months straight. Sounds like a hoot. But the queen was having none of this. In a brave moment that puts her life in danger, Vashti refuses the king and publicly embarrasses him at the worst possible time. You see, Vashti is the hero here. A strong woman standing up to a tyrannical, powerful king who wanted her to dance like a monkey to impress his drunken friends. As the book opens, we're drawn to Queen Vashti, and yet the book does not bear her name. The king, in classic style, he does something which is supposed to be read as comical. He gets his whole cabinet together to decide a domestic situation. And then in order to hide what had happened, he declares a national decree to say to everyone, hey guys, this is what happened. This is what my wife did. She embarrassed me. And she is then removed very quickly from her throne and her title. And the king is in a rage. In the time between chapter 1 and chapter 2, he goes to war. And he chucks a Hillary Clinton and loses the unlosable war. He outnumbered the Greeks 8-1. And yet the Greeks came through. Go Greece! Woo! It's about this time in the book where we start wondering to ourselves, where is God in all of this? And this is the thing about Esther. Whilst all other books in the Bible give us a bit of a divine commentary on how we should view these events, Esther is silent. There is no mention of God, no prayers, no religious ceremonies, only morally ambiguous situations, which we are left to figure out ourselves. Even at the end of the book, when God's nation are saved, the author is very, very careful not to mention anything about God. In chapter 2, which is the chapter we heard read out before, opens with a very different king than chapter 1. He's a lonely, dejected king, returning from war with his tail between his legs, looking for something to comfort his sorrow. So his advisors do what advisors do best. They try and distract him from the situation at hand. He needs to remember that he was still the most powerful man on the face of the earth, no matter what Queen Vashti did or what the Greeks had done to him as well. So the call goes out across the land to have an international beauty contest, a Persian idol, if you will. A winner would be selected based on two criteria, her physical beauty and her sexual prowess. Some of you are now starting to wonder, why is Esther in the Bible then? Well, finally, in verse 5 to 7, we are introduced to our main characters in the book of Esther, Mordecai, the great descendant of Saul, the king, and his younger orphan cousin, Esther, who we get one description of. She is physically beautiful. I wonder what we're expecting of this young femme fatale as the narrative unfolds. Surely, as one of God's people, she will impress us even more than Queen Vashti did. I mean, it's called the Book of Esther, isn't it? Let's see how she goes. Esther is called up into the beauty contest to the royal palace of Susa and placed in a harem. Now, in case you're a bit hazy on your ancient Near Eastern customs, a harem is a place designed to meet one end, to sexually satisfy anything the king wanted. It was a large house filled with beautiful women, and they were kept in isolation away from their friends and family. When the king called one of them, they would come and meet any satisfaction, any desire that he had. And these were not wives. They were more like glorified sex slaves. In this beauty contest, the harem grew in number with girls from across the country, the most beautiful of the most beautiful. And they came together in one place. And one of four things could happen to them. Firstly, they could be called in to see the king, and the king just didn't like them. And they would go back to the harem. They wouldn't be able to go back to their friends or their family. They'd have to just stay there for the rest of their life, never being called by the king. And yet they still were living in a royal house, so it'd still be pretty good. Now, secondly, they could please the king, and he might call on them from time to time to come and satisfy whatever need he had. And thirdly, if they were really lucky, the king might marry them, and they would become one of his many wives, able to give him heirs. Or well, lastly, the ultimate honor that was given would be to marry the king and for him to make her his wife, her queen, his queen. But before the women could come in and take their shot with the king, they needed 12 months of the best beauty treatments that money could buy. Now, husbands, if you've ever waited for your wife to get herself ready, think of the king here. He waits 12 months for these women to prepare themselves for him. Only then would they have the honor of parading themselves in front of a stranger with the slim hope that he might marry them one day. When you view the narrative through those lenses, it hardly seems like a place for a godly woman to be who seeks to please her Lord. But Esther, Esther's going to be different, isn't she? Surely she must. She will stand up like Vashti and put the king in his place and decry the whole situation. She will declare like Daniel that even though that she's in captivity, she will not forsake her God. She will not capitulate to their demands. Yet look what happens. She does exactly what the men ask her to do. She's completely passive here. She firstly hides her identity. Twice in that passage we heard, she hid the fact that she was a Jew. And this means then breaking the food laws, which were supposed to make Jews distinctive. Then she failed to observe the Sabbath, because that too would make her distinctive. She then completes all the vain beauty treatments. But not only that, she is known as the most compliant of all the women, doing exactly what her captors want her to do. And once she's got all the makeup on and is smelling terrific, she then goes in to delight a stranger. She sleeps with a man on her first date with him. and then marries a non-believer, all without a hint of defiance or argument. She completely capitulates her identity, her body, her faith, just to get that one chance with the king. She looks so much like the world that they make her their beauty queen, literally. But, I hear you say, what choice did she have? I mean, she's one little girl against the biggest empire in the world. What else could she do? Her hand was forced. Her back was up against the wall. She was living in a foreign nation where God was silent. His temple was far away. And she was taken from her home and thrust in a situation that she had no control over. Surely her being made queen then justifies the means, doesn't it? That's a good end. I mean, she could exert her influence now that she's queen. But at what cost? I hope you can see that these are some of the same questions we ask. And it begs the question for us, what would we give up for our one shot with the king? You see, our world is filled with gray, isn't it? The situations where there's no clear right or wrong. Now take, for instance, the Christian businessman who wants to provide for his family. He's, in fact, commanded by the Bible to provide for his family. And so he works long hours, making just small little compromises to his integrity along the way. I mean, it's all for a good cause, isn't it? I mean, God wants Christians in influential positions, doesn't he? But at what cost? Or the young adult starts spending more and more time with an old friend from school. She knows that he isn't a Christian, but he's such a good guy. I mean, he's the nicest guy I've ever met. He would never ask her to compromise her faith. And the Bible, yeah, it doesn't say anything directly about dating non-Christians, does it? I mean, doesn't God want her to be happy? And isn't this a great opportunity for her to bring him along to church? But at what cost? Or the grandparent starts subtly undermining the parenting of their own children, because they know what is really best for their kids and their grandchildren. I mean, giving an iPad to your grandchildren, that can't do any harm, can it? Even when your child has asked you not to. You see, every day as Christians, we face morally ambiguous situations. And we are taught by the world to keep up appearances, to look like them, to take our shot with the king. I mean, we deserve it, right? We face morally ambiguous situations every single day without any clear answers from the Bible. And I'm not pretending for one moment that being a minister makes this any easy. But I know as well as you do that it's easy to make poor decisions. We are so much more likely to be like Esther and to capitulate to the world. It's so much more difficult to go against the stream than it is to just go with it, especially when it seems like there's no alternatives. We feel like our backs are against the wall and our hands are tied. Brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fail and that we will fail again. And this happens when we allow our consciences to be shaped more by the world than by God's Spirit. It happens when we become comfortable with our sin and weary from fighting against it. It happens when we're not allowing God's word to cut us deep through daily Bible reading or daily prayer. And it happens when we get out of the habit of meeting with God's people. It's so much easier to be Esther than it is to be Daniel, isn't it? I mean, what about our reputation or the security of our family? Our world tells us to take the shot with the king, and it's so tempting to listen to what seems like such a sensible thing to do. Friends, we need to look to Jesus if we have any hope of negotiating the moral complexities of this world. What did our situation look like before the coming of Jesus? Well, before Jesus came, the appearance of us was utterly stuffed. We were in a world without hope, without God, without anything to save us from our sin. And yet, God did something about that. But what were they expecting of this newborn king? What appearances do they expect of such a kingly person, like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? To be born in a palace with utter comfort and absolute privilege, surely. And yet this was not the reality. Jesus did not keep up appearances. He was born in a filthy food trough, surrounded by half-eating food and most likely animal droppings. But what kind of king were they expecting? A political war horse who would tell it as it is, who would give it to the man, who would shoot from the hip, who'd be a straight talker, surely. One who would take down the Romans and return Israel to its former glory. Yet what did they get? A servant king, dining with the poor and marginalized, washing their feet and breaking cultural taboos. What did the Jews want Jesus to achieve for them? Well, at very least, political and military dominance over their Gentile oppressors. And yet they got a man who was crucified for a crime he did not commit. But just as everything seemed lost, all hope was gone. As the Savior breathed his last breath, our God appeared dead. Our situation was back to what happened at the beginning. And yet this was not the end of the story. You see, our Jesus, he never capitulated, no matter the pressure that he was put under. Our Jesus never compromised, even when they tried to make him their poster boy king. Our Jesus was able to see clearly, even in the most murky of moral situations. One commentator says about Esther that in the time of Esther, and men were measured by the size of their wallet, and women by the size of their dresses. Aren't we glad that things have changed since then? But our King shows us that true beauty is not in our outward appearance, but is knowing our value and worth is in him. Esther had to make herself beautiful to go see the king. She had to do herself out. She had to get herself ready. She needed to earn the right to come in and see her king. And yet us Christians are made beautiful by our King. He puts us in the tests and the trials that make us beautiful, that take off the edges from us. And what are our beauty treatments that we go through? Trials, suffering. It's the book of James. They are pure joy. You see, as Christians, we have given up everything for one shot with the King, but it is not a King who we have to compromise for. It's a King who has given up everything for us. A King who went to death to bring us to him. And the more we grow in our knowledge and love of him, the more we see our true beauty shining through. When life is hard, when decisions aren't clear, when God feels absent, look to the one who is always present, despite appearances. So as we finish up our time here this evening, we have seen that we live in a morally ambiguous world which shouts so loudly to us, begging us to compromise. And slowly, our world teaches us to keep up the appearances, look more and more like them. And yet we follow a God who has given up everything for us. A God who we do not need to make ourselves beautiful to come before, but one who brings us in and makes us beautiful. We follow a God who did not compromise, even when the weight of sin was placed upon him. This is our true King, who has given up everything to be with us. A King who reveals that true beauty is not in the size of our wallet, or what we see in the mirror, but its identity in him. We do not need to be like Esther. We do not need to hide our identity. We are found in Christ. So will we follow him, even when he seems so absent?